To whom was that message directed? Zerubbabel. He was the civil leader. And here is a message given to him. Now, a lot of times we have a tendency to say, you know, leaders don't need encouragement. To people that we need to encourage, get them out doing the work of the Lord. But Zerubbabel was in need of a little encouragement, and the Lord knew it. Why was he in need of encouragement? Well, why did Zerubbabel need encouragement? Why did the Lord single him out and give this message to him? All the rest were given to all the people, and true, the leaders were named Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. The first two messages directed to those three groups so that everybody's included. The third message obviously was for everybody. Now Zerubbabel, the civil leader, is singled out. Why? But why would he need a word of encouragement?
He's probably afraid of attack from others.
That's right.
If there's no wall.
That's right. The walls had not been built. Now, exactly when they started to build the walls, I don't know for sure. But remember that when Tatnai went down, now that was after the work had begun. Remember that the work had begun. And Tatnai, the governor of Syria and Cilicia, the one who had control over the territory west of the Euphrates River, went down. Remember when he went down, he said, the work on the temple and on the walls is progressing rapidly. Now, exactly when did they start that? I do not know. So either at this time they had started the work on the walls and it was underway, or they hadn't started it yet. But whatever the case, the walls certainly weren't anywhere near completed. And there was no protection from Zerubbabel. And remember that they had begun the work without any further command from the king of Persia. Remember, Pseudo Smyrna said, tell the Jews to stop that work until I give them further command. No command has been given. The Lord, the King of Kings, gave the command. And they started to do the work. And so here is Zerubbabel, and he is open to attack from the Samaritans. They came before. Why wouldn't they come again? This time they might kill him, wipe him and his family out. He would be open to attack from the Persians, and the Persians didn't like it. They could easily come in and wipe him out. And so he needed a little word of encouragement because he was doing this at the Lord's command, but the Lord hadn't caused the king of Persia to issue a command to renew the work. Now the Lord is going to bring that about, but it hadn't been brought about at this particular time as far as we no. And so he needed encouragement, and the Lord is going to give it to him. And we see that message that the Lord gave him in verses 21 through 23. Now, we started to look at this, and we pointed out generally what the message was. The message was, as you can see in verse 21, that there is going to come a time when the heavens and the earth will shake. That is, that there are going to be convulsions in the heavens and the earth, physical convulsions that will result in changes taking place in the heaven and the earth. And he says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That means that Gentile rulers, see, the throne of kingdoms, a ruler sits on a throne, he rules. And the throne of kingdoms, the Gentile rulers, and their governments are going to be overthrown. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. The strength of the Gentile nations will be destroyed. They will no longer be world powers. Their strength will be destroyed. You think about what's happened to Russia, how quickly that happened. Now they just don't have the strength that they used to have, all divided up into different parts. The Gentile nations are going to have their power stripped from them so that they will no longer be world powers. And the military forces that they have will be overthrown. He says, I will overthrow chariots and those that ride in them. Now, that would probably refer to the driver of the chariot. So the chariots, that was one of the weapons that was used at that particular time. Today we have tanks and bombers and all this, but they had their chariots, and their chariots with their drivers are going to be overthrown. The military weapon that they had is going to be rendered useless, overthrown. And then not only that, but look what's going to happen to their armies, and the horses and their riders shall come down. That is, both the horses and the riders, the soldiers in the armies of these Gentile nations are going to come down to where? Come down to the earth. And notice it says, they will come down, everyone with the sword of his brother. In other words, the enemies of these Gentile, the enemy of these Gentile powers is going to kill the soldiers so that they will come down to the ground by means of their swords, and their horses also are going to come down to the ground. That's what it says. It says that the horses and their riders shall come down to the ground, everyone by the sword of his brother. The enemy of these Gentile powers is going to overthrow their armies. Their horses and their riders will come down to the ground. And so in the future, this is what's going to happen. Physical convulsions in heaven and earth that will result in changes in both heaven and earth taking place. The overthrow of the Gentile rulers and their government. The destruction of the strength of the Gentile kingdoms so that they will no longer be world powers. The overthrow of the military forces of the Gentile kingdoms. Their forces will be overthrown. Their chariots, their armies overthrown so that they will be useless. All of that is going to happen. And then when that happens, verse 23 says, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, emphasizing how invincible the Lord is. In that day saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Now that's interesting. Zerubbabel is the Lord's servant, the one who is going to do his will. In that day I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet ring. Now we indicated that the signet ring was the symbol of authority. And that means that authority is going to be invested in Zerubbabel. And he is going to use that authority to reign over all the nations. He's going to be given authority to reign over all the nations. He's going to be given the right to reign over all the nations, the authority to do it, and he's going to exercise that authority. He is going to have a worldwide reign. And then the reason why he's going to be given that authority, why he's going to be made like a signet ring. Signet ring, remember, is a symbol of authority. Remember, it's used to stamp a document to indicate that a document is official, to certify that it is a genuine document. It's a symbol of authority. And Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet ring. He's going to be given authority to rule over all the nations, and he's going to exercise it. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. Now, for what has the Lord chosen Zerubbabel? Anybody tell me? For what particular thing did the Lord choose Zerubbabel? Larry?
Well, he's a descendant of Christ. This will all be fulfilled.
Well, a descendant of
David.
That's right. That's what you meant to say.
And, and it's going to be through this lineage that the second advent of Christ, that all of this will take place, that all the nations will be overthrown.
All right. But he has chosen Zerubbabel as the one in whom the promise he made to David is going to be fulfilled. Now, what promise did he make to David?
Through that descendant, there will be one will sit in David's throne.
That's right. He promised David that one would descend from him, who would have worldwide dominion, who would sit on David's throne and have dominion over all the world. Remember, Peter referred to that in his message on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore, being a prophet, knowing before that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, he would raise up one to sit on his throne. See, David knew that, and that the Lord would raise up one from his lineage to sit on his throne and to have worldwide dominion. Now, the Lord is going to fulfill that promise in the person of Zerubbabel. And that means that in the person of Zerubbabel, we're going to have one who is going to sit on David's throne and have this worldwide dominion that the Lord had promised David. He has chosen Zerubbabel to be the one in whom he is going to fulfill that promise. Now, that is generally what the text says. Now, what about the fulfillment of this? Now, we know that these things are going to take place in the future. Some of these things we have seen already. The part about I will shake the heavens and the earth. Remember, we looked at Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. And there we saw very clearly that that is associated with what great event? The second coming of Jesus. It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? The sun will be darkened. See, a physical convulsion resulting in a change in the sun. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. A physical convulsion in the heavens resulting in a change so that the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven. Physical convulsions resulting in that, whatever is involved in that. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then it's very interesting that the word shaken is used there. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And then it says the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that is obviously the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is associated very clearly there with the heavens being shaken and with these changes that will take place in heaven and on earth. So that will be fulfilled at the second coming. And notice verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, Gentile rulers and their governments. Can you think of any place specifically where that will take place, where all of the Gentile rulers and their governments will be overthrown? Any particular place come to mind? Larry? At the end of the tribulation period, can you think of any particular event where that will happen? Any particular event? Remember Revelation 19? What happens in Revelation chapter 19? We are told that all the kings of the earth, remember that? All the kings of the earth are gathered together with their armies. And it says the kings of the earth and the captains of their armies and the mighty men, and then all their armies are there. Now watch this. Their armies are pictured as seated on what in that description? Horses. That's right. Revelation 19. They're all pictured as seated on horses. And they're all gathered together against whom? Remember? We looked at that. Against whom are they gathered together? Christ, who is the Word of God. And remember, Jesus is pictured as seated on that great white stallion. And who does he have with him? The saints. And they are all pictured as being absolutely righteous and as seated on what?
Horses.
See? White horses also. And so here are all the kings of the earth. The Antichrist is there, the false prophet, all the kings of the earth, the captains of the armies, the mighty men, the armies themselves, with all the people in the armies pictured as seated on horses. And then we're told that the one on the rebellion, who is the Word of God, who is Jesus, speaks a word. And his word is like a what? Like a sword. And what happens to all the kings, all the Gentile rulers? What happens? They're killed. They're killed right on the spot. And they furnish part of the great supper for the fowl of heaven. Remember, they were invited, the fowl of heaven. An angel stood in the sun and invited the fowl of heaven to come and partake of this great supper that was going to be provided. And who's going to be part of that supper? See, isn't that what it says? All of the kings, all of the Gentile rulers of the earth. It says, come to this supper and eat the flesh of kings, their captains, and of mighty men, even their horses. Now, the kings will all be overthrown. All the Gentile rulers overthrown. It's very striking when you see the similarity. Now, it doesn't say this is the direct fulfillment of that, but the two are so much alike. It's hard to miss the comparison that is being made, and that this is the time when that will be fulfilled, and that these kings are all overthrown. Obviously, their governments are going to be overthrown because it was their government, and they're not going to be there to govern anymore, so their governments are going to be overthrown. And so that will take place at the end of the tribulation period, just before Jesus sets up his kingdom, and that is at the second coming of Jesus. And then notice, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. The Gentile world powers will have their strength destroyed. They'll no longer be world powers. And we'll see that in just a moment. But notice the next part first. And I will overthrow the chariot and those that ride in them, their drivers, they will be overthrown. And those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down to the earth, every one by the sword of his brother. Isn't it interesting that all the armies of these kings are gathered there to do war against Jesus and his church? Jesus speaks the word. His word is like a sword. And not only are all of the Gentile rulers killed, so that their governments are likewise overthrown, but what happens to all the people in the armies of those kings who are pictured as seated on horses? What happens to them? They're all what? They're all killed. They come down. And isn't it interesting? It's by the sword that goes out of the mouth of the one who sits on the white horse. Every man by his sword. See, by the sword of his enemy, he's going to be brought down. And the word of Jesus is like a sword. See? It killed all of the ones seated on the horse, all the soldiers in the armies of those kings, so that they come down the earth and their horses as well. Because they all furnish the supper for the fowl of the air. And they're all part of that meal that's been provided for them. And it's very interesting that right there, the word goes out of the mouth of Jesus. It's like a sword. And here you have the armies of these kings killed by that word. That word like a sword, it kills them. They fall to the ground because the ground is just going to be littered with their horses. The horses are killed with the word of the mouth. They fall to the ground and they all furnish the supper for the fowl of heaven. Now, with all of the Gentile rulers overthrown in their government because they can't govern anymore, with all of their armies overthrown, what happens to the strength of these Gentile powers? Where is it? If their armies have all been overthrown, they have no armies. What kind of power are they in the world then? Their strength is gone. You take away the military forces of a nation, then are you going to say a nation that doesn't have a military force is a world power? The strength has been stripped from them. And all of that will take place at the second coming of Jesus. That is exactly what will take place. Now look at verse 23. In that day, when that takes place, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make thee as a signet ring. Remember, the signet ring was either worn on the hand. Jeremiah is pictured as being on the Lord's right hand. Remember that? Or it's worn on a chain about the neck because it was very important and very valuable. He didn't want anybody stealing it or misusing it in any way. But it's a symbol of authority. And authority is going to be given to Zerubbabel in that day to reign over all of the nations. The Lord says now, Zerubbabel, in that day, you'll be like a signet ring. A signet ring is a symbol of authority. That means in that day, you are going to have authority that I'm going to give you over all these Gentile nations. You're going to reign over them. For I have chosen you to be the one in whom I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to David, that one from his line, from his seed, would reign over all the nations of the world, would have a worldwide dominion. But now, there's a little problem. Was Zerubbabel the one who himself was going to be the ruler of the Gentile nations at this time? Well, Zerubbabel died. Well, what does this mean then? What do you think? All right. That would come from Zerubbabel. In other words, one, he says now, Zerubbabel, in you, I'm going to fulfill this promise made to David. But how am I going to fulfill it in you? Is it going to be in you yourself? Are you going to be there? Or is it going to be one who will come from your line, who will sit on David's throne, and who will have this universal dominion? Well, as we look back, we can see exactly what it means, what Zerubbabel understood. It doesn't state explicitly, except it says, in him this is going to happen. But the Lord told David that one would sit on his throne one day that would reign forever. And Zerubbabel very well may have understood that one from his line, from his family, was in view here, and not he himself. But the scripture makes it very clear that it wasn't Zerubbabel himself, but it was one that would descend from him. And that one would be Jesus, the Messiah. Now, when it says the Lord has chosen Zerubbabel, he says, I have chosen you to be the one in whom I am going to fulfill the promise I made to David, that one from his line would sit upon his throne and have universal dominion. Why did the Lord choose Zerubbabel for that? Why did he choose him? Think about that for a few moments. Larry?
Well, for the immediate future, the promise in a sense that would be directly applicable to Zerubbabel, and that would be encouragement for him to continue the work that God had him to do. But in the long term, I mean, he chose him because of the lineage.
All right, because of the lineage. Now, what do you mean by that?
Well, that he's of the Davidic line, and that the promise was that the power, there would be one who would sit in the throne of David and rule the world.
All right. In other words, the right to rule the world has to come from the line of David, from David himself, right on down. Did that come through Zerubbabel? That's right. How do you know, Linka?
Because Jehoiachin was, nullified.
Go ahead.
And so then when his daughter, Jehoiachin had a daughter.
Now it can work one of two ways.
Yeah.
All right, now this is where this comes in. Now I want you to see this. See, Zerubbabel is going to be the one in whom the Lord is going to invest the authority for worldwide dominion, the fulfillment of the promise he made to David. Now, why did he choose him? He says, the reason is I've chosen him. But why did the Lord choose him? Now, here's why the Lord chose him. Now, Linka, you put your finger on one of the main reasons. There are two reasons why the Lord chose him. Now, Larry mentioned the legal right to David's throne. Now, remember what happened. Now, Jehoiachin was the king, and the Lord said he was like a signet ring on my right hand, but the Lord did what to him? He rejected him. He said that no one from him was going to sit on David's throne and rule, no one of his seed. Now, did Jehoiachin have sons?
Well, we're not sure because of Asir.
All right. Here. Now, it's possible that both Zedekiah and Asir were his sons. But now, did Zedekiah have any sons?
No.
Did Asir have any sons?
No.
No. But Asir had
a daughter.
Yeah. All right. Now, see, that's one way to go. And the other way, of course, if Asir simply means captive, then it would be the daughter of Jehoiachin himself.
And if he had a son, then why wouldn't his son be?
Well, see, those who would take the view that it was the daughter of Jehoiachin probably would say that Zedekiah was not his son. But the way it is worded in Scripture, Zedekiah very well could be his son. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. It can go either way. But Zedekiah could be his son. Remember, I made a distinction between Zedekiah, who was the brother of Jehoiakim, and who would be the uncle of Jehoiachin. His name is spelled one way, and this Zedekiah another way, who was probably the son, the son of Jehoiachin. But now, let's follow the two roots. Now, Jehoiachin, he has two sons, very possibly, Zedekiah and Asir. Now, neither of those two boys have any sons, but Asir has a daughter, and she marries whom?
To David's wife.
Neri, that's right. And Neri goes back to David. Now watch this closely. Goes back to David, but is it through Solomon? No. Neri goes back to Solomon, I mean to David, not through the kingly line, but through Nathan. See? Now you're going to see that. See, Neri's genealogy, remember, is in Luke chapter 3. See? But you look at Neri's genealogy. See, and Neri's genealogy doesn't go back through the kingly line. That's not the kingly line. But remember what the Lord told Jehoiachin, no one from your seed is going to sit on David's throne. And no one is. Because Neri didn't come from Jehoiachin's seed. See? Yet, Neri was of the seed of whom? David, right on down. See, David's seed. Now, watch this. The daughter of Asir marries Neri. And who is the firstborn child of that union? Shealtiel. Now, Shealtiel is pictured in the kingly line as the son of whom? The descendant of whom?
Jehoiachin.
That is right. Jehoiachin. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. He's pictured in the kingly line as the son of Jehoiachin. Now, he really wasn't his son. He would have been his great-grandson. But he's pictured as the son because he is the one through whom the right to the throne is passed on. See it? So physically, he would be the great-grandson. but he's pictured in the kingly line as the son of Jehoiachin. I'll show you that in a moment. Because he is the one through whom the legal right of the throne is passed on. And then Zerubbabel is pictured as the son of whom? Shealtiel. Yeah, all right. Was he actually the physical son of Shealtiel? No. That's right. You see, Pedaiah raised up Zerubbabel, taking Shealtiel's widow to himself, like the Lord said, and had Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel is put in the kingly line as the one who has the legal right to the throne. Now, you see the way that works. So through Zerubbabel, you have the legal right of the throne going from Jehoiachin to Shealtiel, who was technically the great-grandson of Jehoiachin, to Zerubbabel. So the legal right to the throne is there in Zerubbabel, isn't it?
Right. Technically, then, Shealtiel would be Zerubbabel's
grandfather. Shealtiel would be Zerubbabel's uncle.
Uncle.
Now remember. All right. Now, you have it though, Larry? See, Pedaiah was Shealtiel's what? Brother. See, the second brother, not the first brother that was born, the second brother. And Shealtiel died. His widow then was taken by Pedaiah, Shealtiel's brother. Zerubbabel is born, so that makes Shealtiel actually Zerubbabel's what? Uncle. But in the legal line, he is put there as the son because he is the one who gets the right to the throne. Now, see, in Zerubbabel then, you have the legal right to the throne passed on. But now, what do we do with that word that the Lord spoke to Jehoiachin, where no person from your seed is going to sit on the throne of David? That's right. Because Zerubbabel, while he had the legal right to the throne through Shealtiel and Jehoiachin, his physical ancestry, his lineal line, his lineage, doesn't go back to David through Jehoiachin, but goes back through whom? Neri and Nathan and David. And so in Zerubbabel, you have a person who is the seed of David. You see it? But who also has the legal right to the throne. See why the Lord chose him? And he said, because of that, I've chosen you. See, the promise made to David was that one of his seed would sit on the throne. So that means the one who sits on the throne not only has to be the seed of David, but he has to have the legal right to the throne as well. And who is it that is going to bring those two together? See, that would be Zerubbabel. And that's why the Lord chose him. And he said, Zerubbabel, in that day, you will be like a signet ring for me. I'm going to give you authority over all the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, and you will exercise that authority. You will rule over them. For I have chosen you. I have chosen you because your lineal line goes back to David. You're the seed of David. And you have the legal right to the throne. And so because of that, I have chosen you to be the one in whom I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to David. And what he meant by that is Zerubbabel is going to be his servant. Remember he called him his servant? It's going to be his servant to perpetuate the Davidic seed and the Davidic right to the throne so that the Messiah will come from him. And Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be the one who will sit on David's throne, coming directly from Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, one of his descendants, who, because he comes from Zerubbabel, will have both the legal right to the throne and will be in the seat of David, is the one who will have this worldwide dominion. And now if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, you will see this. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias, that's Jehoiachin, begat Salathiel. See it? Now, Salathiel was actually Jehoiachin's what? Great-grandson. But you see, some people are skipped over there. Show you that these genealogies aren't complete. The people are skipped over. And he's either his great-grandson or if Asir means captive, the way some say, then it would be the daughter of Jehoiachin that married Neri. And in that case, instead of being the great-grandson, he would be the what? Grandson. See it? And so, he says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. Salathiel begat whom? Zerubbabel. But was he the one who actually begot Zerubbabel? No. Adiah raised up Zerubbabel, and he's put in the family line as the son of Shealtiel. So Shealtiel's name can be perpetuated. That was very important. So the legal right to the throne could be perpetuated. And see, there you have the legal right to the throne. And Zerubbabel has it. See it? And then you turn over to Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 3, and you look at verse 27. It says, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the son of Salathiel. See it? That's just like you have in Matthew, isn't it? Which was the son of Neri. And then it just traces it all the way back. And notice verse 31, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. And see, Mary has her line given right here. And you'll notice that this is giving the line of Mary, and you can see that. Verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He wasn't really the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary. And it's Mary's line. He wasn't the son of Joseph physically. He was the son of Joseph legally. He had the legal right to the throne. The Holy Spirit was the father. And you have Mary's line traced right back, because Jesus was to have his physical descent from David, was to be of the seed of David, and Mary was of the seed of David. And that's the way the Lord worked it out. Now you notice Zerubbabel is in both of those lines. Now, do you see why the Lord chose Zerubbabel? Because through him, the legal right to the throne was there, and it had to be, because the Lord said to David, one who descends from you is going to sit on your throne and have worldwide dominion. So the legal right to the throne has to be there. But the one who comes from David must be in his seed. The Lord said to Jehoiachin, nobody from your seed is going to sit on the throne of David ever. And yet, the Lord told David, one from his seed would sit on his throne. The Lord worked that out by causing the seed to go right on through Mary, right on through Mary, to who was the mother of Jesus as far as his humanity was concerned. And so, Jesus has the legal right to the throne through Joseph, who goes back to Zerubbabel, and the physical descent, the lineage, through Mary, who also goes back to Zerubbabel, through Neri, through Nathan to David. So you got David, Solomon, Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel, Joseph. They go right to the throne. See it? You got David, Nathan, Neri, Mary, Jesus. To the seed of David. See how it works? Wonder why God chose him. See, the Lord knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And only the Lord could work out things that way. Because once he said to Jehoiachin, nobody from your seed is going to sit on the throne, he would say, well, David's throne is finished. But it wasn't. See, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And when the Lord makes a promise, he ever go back on it? No. Now, he's not going to do anything inconsistent with his own nature to keep that promise. He will do everything consistent with his nature, but he will keep every promise that he's mentioned. Now, Zerubbabel was given this promise, and very obviously, when this promise was given to Zerubbabel, that he would be like a signet ring, that he would be given authority over all the Gentile nations so that he could reign over them because the Lord had chosen him for this purpose. He said, Zerubbabel, you are my servant. And what he meant was, you are my servant through whom I am going to perpetuate David's seed and David's kingdom. And since I am going to perpetuate David's seed and David's kingdom through you, Zerubbabel had an assurance that only God could give him, that his family would be kept absolutely safe by him. Lord. See, Jesus was going to come from Zerubbabel's line. And that meant that since one who would descend from Zerubbabel would have this universal reign, that Zerubbabel knew that his family would be preserved, his family would be protected by the Lord. Now, he knew the Lord doesn't go back on a promise. He knew this was going to happen. So here he is leading. He says, now, I don't have any authorization from the king of Persia. These Samaritans may attack me at any time. I can be killed at any time. There are no walls up. Then Hezekiah said, don't worry. He said, walls are no walls. Remember that in the future, you're going to be like a signet ring to the Lord because the Lord has chosen. And because one who is going to come from you is going to sit on David's throne and have a universal dominion, your family is going to be safe. Nobody is going to touch your family. You are as safe as God himself. Take that with encouragement. See? And he needed that encouragement. So after that, he just holds up his sleeve, goes ahead with that work. Finally, in the sixth year, Don, you asked me about that 6 years. See, it was in the course of the 6 years. Doesn't mean the 6 years had finished. But in the 6 years, and that would fit very well, in the 6 year of Darius the First, the temple was completed. In the spring of that year, the temple was completed, February, March. So he just rolled up his sleeve. And he did the work that the Lord wanted him to do, got that temple built, knowing that the Lord would protect him all the way through during that time. You can see the effect of the message then, that he was greatly encouraged, knowing that his family would be absolutely safe. The Lord wasn't going to let anything happen to his family. He knew that since his family would be safe, would be preserved by the Lord, he could go ahead and do the Lord without being concerned about his family being wiped out. Because the Lord says to Zerubbabel, from you, you're going to be my servant to perpetuate my seed, David's seed and David's kingdom. so that one will come from you will have universal dominion. Make sense to you? All right. Any questions on that? That's good. What verse is that? I had read that. Yes, just mark that down because that is very interesting. Read that verse to us. It's the same type of thing, Eric, that you have right there.
My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my words and keep my statutes.
Yes. 37. And then he just jumped that down. That's a good text. No. See, it can't be literally David. Being resurrected or anything like that. But what it means is one who will descend from David, and he is going to have the universal dominion. And the same thing with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel died, and yet Zerubbabel is said to be the one who's going to be like the sixth ring, who's going to have that authority. And not Zerubbabel himself, but Zerubbabel in the person of one who will descend from him. Not David himself. Here's a good point. Now there it says David will be the shepherd, will rule. Here it says Zerubbabel will rule. Are you going to have two rulers? No, it's only one ruler. But it's interesting. David will rule in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Zerubbabel will rule in the person of Jesus the Messiah. One person rules, but it won't be David and Zerubbabel both ruling, both having universal dominion. You only have one person having universal dominion. And so you can see that while it says there, David will, and here, Zerubbabel will, that's not a contradiction. I see people don't believe the Bible that it's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It just means and Jesus was to come from David. Jesus was to come from Zerubbabel. And you see why the Lord chose Zerubbabel? So that he could be of the seed of David. So he could have the legal right to the promise, which had been promised to David. Which you just read right there. Very good. Okay, any other comments on this? All right, now, yes, Lincoln.
Well, how would Zerubbabel and David understand the prophecy, or do we have any idea?
Well, we know very clearly how David understood it. Because David, like when Peter wrote or preached in Acts 2, he says, therefore David, being a prophet, now you'll find this about verse 30, Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing beforehand that of the fruit of his loins, that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up one to sit on his throne. Now, see, Peter says David knew that. Now, he wrote that under the control of the Holy Spirit. David knew that in advance. So, David wasn't expecting himself to sit on the throne. Though there it says that David will sit on the throne. It doesn't mean David will sit on the throne, but it means that one from David's line will sit on the throne. And here it says Zerubbabel. Now, when you read it, I don't have a verse like this that I can give you about Zerubbabel, but when you see the principle follow through with David, and you know you're not going to have two rulers. See, the Messiah is the one who is going to be the ruler over everything, over and over again in Scripture. That is clear. Then, knowing that you have this example about David, see, and knowing what that means, that not David himself, but one who descends from David, you could say the same thing about Zerubbabel, because you have an example. See what I'm saying? And so it would be not Zerubbabel himself. Now, did Zerubbabel understand it? David did. And I would say the likelihood, I can't prove it, but the likelihood would be that Zerubbabel understood this, that it wouldn't be he himself, but it would be one who descended from him, and therefore he was found. See, nobody would wipe him out. His line, his family line, would be preserved. And that would give him great encouragement to do the work. Sure, he would die just like David died. Peter says David died, Saul, corruption earlier. See, the one who's to come from David would see no corruption. Zerubbabel would die, but one who would come from him would reign. And Zerubbabel, and the person who would descend from him, would reign through that person. David, though he died through the Messiah, will reign. So see, when it says David will reign, read that verse once again there, Eric, because it's very striking the way it is worded. Ezekiel 37:24.
And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes.
Yeah. Yeah. See, all have one shepherd, my servant David will be king over them. Not David himself, but one who would descend from David. Makes it very clear that that's what this meant. And David understood that, Peter says so. And while it doesn't state here that Zerubbabel understood that, Zerubbabel would certainly have known the Word of God. And he would have known about David, what happened to him. Ezekiel, Haggai now, this is written after the return. Ezekiel had already been written. And that would have been part of the Word of God. Now these prophecies in Ezekiel were given between 592, 93, and 570 BC. That's during the captivity. So that would have been available to Zerubbabel. He would have known. And so I would say the likelihood is that he knew it and understood it. Though I don't have a specific verse to prove it. I think the evidence leads in that direction. All right, any other questions? All right, there's the book of Haggai, and it's a great book. Four messages, three of them to all the people, one to the leaders. And let me just encourage you, of course, you'll be leaders yourself, and you'll appreciate all the encouragement that you can get. But just encourage your people to encourage their leaders as well, because that's something that we're too prone to forget. Don't worry about the leader, they're strong. They can take care of themselves. They don't need encouragement. They do. And so just be sure to give it to them. The Lord gave it to Zerubbabel. And we need to do the same. Are any questions then on the book of Haggai? Micah.
I'm not sure where it was, but I got the impression that from the time that they stopped building the foundation to when they started the work again, that the chastisement was on them. Or do we have any idea when came?
No, from the time that they stopped work, that's in chapter 2. Just look at that again. Haggai chapter 2. see, that one verse there, it says, consider now, from this day forward. Now, if that goes back, like I suggested, now remember Daly said future for that, but I suggest back. Consider now, from this day, the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18, and upward, meaning going backward into the past, from the 24th day of the ninth month. From there, even from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Now, see, that means that he wants them to consider all that time, and that from the time they had stopped the work until that time, he says, just think about what has happened to you. He says, consider that time, that during that time the chastisement of the Lord was upon you because of your moral uncleanness. Now, how soon did the Lord bring that chastisement after they stopped the work? We're not told that. I mean, the Lord may have let them go a little bit, say, and then brought it. We're not told the exact starting point, but generally it was from that time. And so not too much time would have gone by. A few days, a few weeks, we just don't know. But right around that time, see, when they stopped work, that's when the chastisement came. Lord said, look, you're not obeying.
So that would be the 15 years?
Yes, that would be 15 years. Now, remember, I mentioned a problem to you. And I still do not have the answer to it. See, that sounds like the chastisement was upon them for 15 years. That the temple was there and they really hadn't been doing any work on it. Now, here is the problem to which I do not have an answer. Always nice to have problems when you don't have answers yet. But just remember, there doesn't mean there's not an answer. It means I don't know the answer yet. Yeah, I don't learn down here. I'll learn it up there.
Yeah.
The problem is, remember Pseudo-Spurnus? Ezra? Now, see, he reigned in 522 B.C. And he is the one that told the Samaritans to go tell them to stop that work. Now, see, that sounds like they were working on it. You don't tell people to stop something. If they're not working on it. And yet, this sounds like that they hadn't been doing anything for 15 years. You see the problem? Now, I'm not sure how to work that out. Now, see what Barnes did. Remember I mentioned one of the views that he said that the laying of the foundation of the temple was equivalent to the resumption of the work. Now, if that's so, then that verse only deals with that 3-month period to solve the problem. Because the Samaritans would have gone to them 522 and told them to stop the work. And we're told in Ezra that from the time they told him to stop the work, not a bit of the work was done until the second year of Darius I. Then it resumed. Now, if what Barnes notes is said is true, then from the reference there would be from the 24th day of the ninth month, back just 3 months. Which would mean that you would have the work going on the temple. They would have been building it from 535 B.C. up until 522. They would have been building it. Then Pseudo-Spurnus puts a stop to it. Then they don't do anything 522 to 520. Then they resume the work, and that period about... not having grain in your barns and things like that would refer to that 3 month period. Now, that's an attempt to solve that particular problem. I don't know if that's the...
Well, but if they were working on it for 13 years and only had the foundation done, that would be...
Well, the foundation, Barnes notes, says it refers to the resumption of the work. Is used for the resumption of the work. Now, how he gets that, I don't know. When it says laying the foundation, it sounds to me like laying the foundation. And it sounds to me like that's all was done. And see, that's why I don't know how to reconcile those facts yet. And that's what we keep in mind. But see, one thing is so important. Now, you see, something like this, somebody can say, here is a flat-out contradiction in the Word of the Lord. And on the surface, it would seem to be so. But you see what's happened in so many cases before, like in Daniel. They said, third rule, flat-out contradiction. And they discovered there was a third rule. There is an answer, because God is the source of all truth and will never contradict himself. But what that answer is, yours truly just does not know at the present time. I believe ignorance of that. But keep it in mind, see, and keep watching. See, you all see the problem there. And there is a solution of how that part of Ezra fits in with it. But I just don't know that. I'll keep studying. You keep studying. If you get the answer, just give me a phone call.
As far as this concept really doesn't fit because of the severity of the lack of yielding. He's talking pretty much.
Yeah.
There's no way.
Well, see, he's saying, look at your barns. There's no grain in it. No grapes. No fruit. But you see, that just doesn't happen in a three-month period, like you said. You've got to have the Lord bringing these diseases bringing the adverse weather conditions before that, see, so that this effect will be there. See, that's the reason I took the view that I took, which means that the chastisement would only last up until they repented. And the effect continues. See, but not the chastisement. And that's what discouraged them. See, in that third message, because the effect continued, they said, well, what's the sense in us doing this? We're no better off than when we were not doing it. And that's why, see, the Lord sent Haggai and said, look, things are going to change from this day forward. Material prosperity. You're not only going to have your crops, but you're going to have all the things that the crops can buy. It's going to be yours. And of course, that was a real shot in the arm for them. That was a real encouragement. They needed it. And it seems to me that fits far better. And you just get the impression that foundation has just been sitting there like a memorial, the work that had been done. I remember one time I went to, I was holding meetings at Cleveland. And somebody took me by Rex Humbard's cathedral. He was going to build a restaurant on top of a big tower. And he had the tower all built where the restaurant was to go. And that was it. It just sat there for years. I don't think anything's ever been done. I don't know if they've torn it down or what. But it just sat there, you know, where's the restaurant? Say, supposed to be on top of this thing. And never finished it. See? That kind of thing. And people walk by and foundation, you know, it's like laying a foundation of a house out here. And then people walk by and say, when are they going to build that house? Foundation's been there. 1 year, 2 years. When are you going to build the house? Now, I remember a church I went to, see, it brings memories back, down in Williamstown, New Jersey. And for the longest time, they had the foundation of the church. They had the basement building, they had the basement. But no church on top. So you go into the meeting. I remember when I held the meetings there, we had to go underground, like the church underground. And but the foundation was there already, you know, like for the building to be built year after year. They got it up then. They delayed a while. Just sits there, and the Lord says, no, we're not going to have to do this, and that's why I'm going to chastise. All right, any other questions or comments, Ed?
The comment that I have on talking about how
you have a great time for that chapter. But let me just say this word about it, let you go. The meaning of Zephaniah, you know what it means? He whom Jehovah hides or shelters. That's the meaning. that could give us an idea about when Zephaniah was born. He very well could have been born during the reign of Manasseh, king of Judah. What kind of king was Manasseh? Have anything good to say about it? He was a wicked king. And he took a long time dying. The Bible says he reigned 55 years. And he was a wicked king. And it could be, we underscore could. See, it could be that Zephaniah was born in his reign. And, of course, Manasseh being a wicked king, any threat to Israel, he wanted to wipe out. And so the Lord could have sheltered Zephaniah, because we're going to discover that Zephaniah, in all probability, is of what kind of descent? Royal descent. And so, very, very possibly, see, Manasseh was going to wipe him out. And the very meaning of his name could indicate to us that he was born during the reign of Manasseh. He reigned generally from 687 to 639. I got a question mark there because you'll notice that that's not 55 years. And I haven't been able to figure out yet just how to put all of that together. Maybe I will by tomorrow. But other scholars haven't done it, and I'm kind of skeptical that I'll be able to do it by tomorrow. But in that period, he would have reigned definitely in the 7th century B.C., and his name could indicate how the Lord protected him during that reign. With that, we'll close.
He who Jehovah hired, and I suggested to you that this could suggest that he was born in the time of Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, and that since he was born at that particular time, and Manasseh was so wicked, that the Lord hid him, the Lord protected him, so that Manasseh could not do anything to him. And we can easily understand that, because if Manasseh was zealous for his throne, we're going to see that Zephaniah was of royal descent. And so that would mean that people need to be protected. Now, people always like to criticize, and there are some criticisms of the book of Zephaniah. I want to touch on two of them with you. Now, one of the criticisms of Zephaniah is this, that Zephaniah derived a lot of his material from earlier writers, and thus is not as original as the other prophets. Now, what they're saying is that when you read the earlier prophets, you will find that Zephaniah is saying the same thing that they're saying. And the language is very, very close. Now, for example, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, hold your finger in Zephaniah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. I didn't put that verse down here in the syllabus, but I want you to see the parallel. Now, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah chapter 1. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, notice what he says he is going to consume. Man, beast, fowl, fish of the sea. He's going to cut man off from the land. Now, somebody read me Genesis 6, 7. You have it there, Ed?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read that, please. That the Lord is going to remove man. And, of course, that's in connection with the wickedness of man, was going to send the flood. Very, very similar. Man, animals, creeping things, fowl of the air, they're all going to be destroyed. And so they see a likeness there. And they say that this is very similar to the account of the flood. Again, the statement in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7 that the Lord prepared a sacrifice to be made up of his own people. And if you read Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. Now that sacrifice, we're going to see, is going to consist of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They are going to be that sacrifice. And the Lord has prepared that sacrifice consisting of his own people. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6. Somebody read that verse to me. Isaiah 34 and verse 6. This is the one that really gets it the best. You have it there, Eric?
Yeah.
As a sacrifice in Bozrah, the people of Bozrah are going to be the sacrifice. And so, see, it's similar. Here, his own people are the sacrifice. The people of Bozrah sacrifice there. People being a sacrifice. And so they see a similarity there. Again, the description of the coming day of the Lord in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, is similar to the descriptions of that day given by Joel and Amos. Now, somebody get Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Don, why don't you get that? And Gloria, why don't you get Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20? Now, in this description of the day of the Lord, now if you just open your Bible and read just a few words, it doesn't sound like one, but believe me, when we go over it, you're shaking your boots when you realize what's going to happen. But look, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I'm not going to read all of it, but just follow this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. A mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now notice those words in particular. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. In other words, the darkness is going to come, and it is going to be as great as the darkest, as the darkness of the darkest night, with the clouds bringing the darkness. It's really going to get dark. And he says a day of the trumpet and alarm. That's what that day will be against the fence or the fenced city. And against the high towers. And it goes on to mention some other things. Now, let's see. Eric, who had Don? You had Joel chapter 2. Read verses 1 and 2.
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, in the years of many generations.
Yes. Now you see the similarity. The darkness, the gloom, the sound of the trumpet that is going to be heard. And of course, he makes that statement here, a day of the trumpet, an alarm, or the day of the trumpet and the battle cry. Very, very similar. Now, Gloria, read Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20.
Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?
Yes, now you see again, emphasizing the darkness. And the idea is that this is going to
heightened the terror of the people. We go through this, and I went through it last night, and it's just amazing. You've got all these things happening, and then the darkness comes. That darkness is as great as the darkness of the darkest, cloudy night. And that just heightens the terror that they feel. And both of these passages just indicate that. Now, you look at Zephaniah, and you see that Zephaniah says things that are very similar to what you have in earlier prophets, what you have in the account of the flood. And the question is, why is this so? Now, there are other examples of this. Why is this so? Now, I have given a suggestion here, and the suggestion is this, that Zephaniah very well may be giving a summation of what the other prophets have said. It's very interesting when you look at the minor prophets, nine of them, there are 12 altogether, nine of them prophesied before Israel went into captivity. Three of them, of course, were after the captivity. Haggai was one, Zechariah, we noted him, and Malachi was the other. But nine of them prophesied before Israel went into captivity. And it's very interesting that who is at the very end of that list? Zephaniah. Even though Habakkuk prophesied after he did. Chronologically, Habakkuk would have prophesied after Zephaniah. But Zephaniah is at the end of that list. Now, could that be because Zephaniah is taking what the earlier prophet said and is summarizing? Now, if that is so, you would expect him to refer back to what the other prophet said. And if that is so, that is not a weakness. Instead, it is a strength in his book. It is a device he is using in order to really drive home to the people the message that the earlier prophets had given. And what better way to do it than to summarize what they said and then to really drive it home? When you want to drive home something, isn't that what you do? You get a summary of it and then you drive it. And he wanted to impress that upon the minds of the people, and that very well may be the explanation of why he refers back to what these earlier prophets had said. Because he wants to summarize what they said and really drive it home to the people. Now that is one criticism that is made against Zephaniah. Another criticism is that Zephaniah isn't a great poet and doesn't rank with Isaiah or even with Hosea in this particular. The idea is that you read Isaiah, you read Hosea. These men are great poets. Zephaniah is not a great poet. He's not to be put on the same level as Isaiah, as Hosea, and some of the other great poets. And the reasons they say are as follows. He has no great imaginative power. When you read Isaiah, you read Hosea, you can see the imaginative power of the writers coming through. That's what you would expect in poetry. No deep insight into the human heart is reflected in the utterance of Zephaniah. But you have those deep insights in Isaiah, in Hosea. No keen sensitivity to the beauties of nature. He's just not sensitive to the beauties of nature the way Isaiah and the way Hosea would be. And so they say he's just not to be ranked with Isaiah or Hosea or some of the others. He's just not as great a poet as they are. Now it would depend on Zephaniah's purpose. Now if his purpose is to give a summation of what the pre-exilic prophets said about judgment and salvation, if that's his purpose and he wants to drive it home, then those other features simply aren't necessary. And
if that is his purpose, and it seems that it very well could be, you're going to find that he doesn't have to wax eloquent about the beauties of nature. It doesn't suit what he is doing. He doesn't have to go into deep insights into the human heart, though he's going to reveal in his book very definitely how wicked the human heart is. But he doesn't go into it like some of the other prophets do. And as far as imaginative powers, I think they better read Zechariah chapter 1 again. Because there, the way he describes what is going to happen to these people when the day of the Lord comes is not something he's making up in his imagination, but it just makes you be able to picture it in your mind in a way that is very graphic and very vivid. Maybe he doesn't have things as vivid as some of the other prophets may have, but believe me, that first chapter is pretty vivid. And I know you will agree with it when we go through that chapter and you really understand what that chapter says. But those two criticisms are leveled against the book of Zephaniah, but neither one of them hold any water or have any weight as far as I am concerned. Now, the next thing I want to look at with you is the person of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, who in all probability was the king of Judah. Now, I say in all probability because I don't have a statement where it says that this Hezekiah was the king of Judah. But there is evidence that strongly suggests it. Now, there are two objections that are raised concerning Hezekiah being the king of Judah. Now, Hezekiah is mentioned here in Zephaniah chapter 1. You'll notice the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hilkiah. And that would be Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Josiah is called king of Judah, but not Hezekiah here. Now, two objections are raised against Hezekiah being the king of Judah. And the first objection that is raised to it is that Zephaniah didn't say that Hezekiah, the one of whom he was speaking, was the king of Judah. Why didn't he just come out and say it if he was referring to Hezekiah, the king of Judah? Would he have any idea why perhaps he didn't come right out and say it?
Don't think when the people just assume that because if they know the genealogy.
Well, now that's very important, and I think you've touched on a very important point there that I'm going to raise in a moment. But there's something else I wanted you to see first. Now that is significant, Don, and we want to come back to that. But there's something else. Is anybody else called the king of Judah here? Josiah is. And see, it very well could be that he didn't want to write Hezekiah, king of Judah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Maybe he didn't want to write that twice. And in order to avoid writing it twice, and then in particular, in view of the genealogy that he has given, he just wrote it once and said King of Judah because he believed that the other people would recognize that the Hezekiah whom he was speaking was the King of Judah. And you would have it twice right in the row there when people write and they try to avoid things like that as much as possible. Put Hezekiah, king of Judah, that you're going to turn around and put Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, as well. And to avoid writing it twice, he just wrote it once and would assume that people would understand that Hezekiah was the king of Judah. But as Don mentioned, you have the genealogy of Hezekiah given,
Now, if Hezekiah were just an ordinary man, what's the point of the genealogy? Now, there'd be no point to it if he were just an ordinary man. But if he is of royal descent, there'd be a point to it. And that's why it is given. It is to show his royal descent. Now, I say in all probability, this is Hezekiah, king of Judah. And one of the evidences I would give to through that is the genealogy that is given. Because if he's of royal descent, that genealogy would be very important. But if he was just an ordinary man, what's the point of the genealogy? Why would he go into that in the beginning of the book? But what I would suggest is that here is Hezekiah. He's already used the king of Judah, or he is going to use the king of Judah in connection with Josiah. He didn't want to use it twice. And so in order to avoid that, he didn't say Hezekiah, king of Judah. But by putting in the genealogy, he shows that this person is a person of great importance. Otherwise, the genealogy would have no point. And a person of great importance, there would be no one more important than the king of Judah. And so there's a very strong probability that the Hezekiah here referred to would be the king of Judah, and that Zephaniah would thus be of royal descent. And if Manasseh wanted to get rid of all the people of royal descent, understand why the Lord would have hidden him or protected him during his reign. Now, that is one objection that is raised to Hezekiah being the king of Judah. That it doesn't say he's the king of Judah, and it doesn't. But that very well could be, because he didn't want to write it twice. And then the fact that you had a genealogy would indicate that this person is one of great importance, in all probability, the king of Judah. Now, the second reason that is given, why, or objection that is raised to Hezekiah being the king of Judah, is that only two generations occur between Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, when you look at the history, you have Hezekiah. And who was the next king in Judah? Anybody remember? Manasseh. And then you have Amon, who is mentioned here, the son of Amon, reigned for a very short time. And then, you have Josiah. Now, between Hezekiah and Josiah, you just have two names, Manasseh and Amon. Just two names. But when you look between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, how many names do you have there? Three. Three generations as opposed to two. Now, Zephaniah and Josiah are contemporaries. See, he prophesied in the days of Josiah. So here is Hezekiah. So from Hezekiah to Josiah, who was a contemporary with Zephaniah, you only got two generations, supposedly, because you only got two kings. Between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, who is a contemporary of Josiah? You got three. Therefore, it can't be Hezekiah, king of Judah. Well, how would you answer that? See what they're saying?
In that case, they deny Zephaniah is not contemporary.
Well, he is contemporary when Josiah says so. He prophesied in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Josiah, the king of Judah. Don?
Can you just say that it's not necessarily a fake chronology, and that son of means descendant of, so therefore you don't necessarily have everybody in that?
Well, except now with the kings, that is a type of chronology. There's nobody in between there. It's Hezekiah, and then there's Manasseh, then there's Ammon, then there's Josiah.
But, I mean, before that, the names that came before aren't a type chronology.
But the point is, between Hezekiah and Josiah, between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, who
was a contemporary with Josiah. See, that's your problem. Because between the kings, there's a tight chronology. And yet you got three generations. That's why they're saying it can't be Hezekiah, king of Judah. Lincoln?
Could it be because Amon was so short in his reign and Josiah was eight when he
came to? Not quite that, but who reigned before Amon?
Manasseh.
Now, how long he reigned?
55 years.
It's 41 generations. See? You've got a long time there. And when you realize the length, and the Bible says, that's more than one generation. And because you have more than one generation in Manasseh, it seems to me that you don't have any real problem in trying to fit that in. You may have three names between Hezekiah and Zephaniah, but while only two appear between Hezekiah and Josiah. So see, here's Hezekiah, and here are Zephaniah and Josiah, 3-2. But one of those two reigned 55 years. And so that kind of balances it off and eliminates that problem. Now, let's come down to the date of Zephaniah. When exactly did Zephaniah prophesy? Well, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, who reigned from 638 to 608 B.C. If you look at verse 1, it makes that very clear. The son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, Josiah reigned from 638 to 608. The Bible says he was king 31 years. Now, if you want to say 609, I'm not going to put forward about that. But right around there, 608, you kind of overlap there, you can get 31 years in. But 31 years, and it was during his reign that Zephaniah prophesied. But now, the question is, can we limit it anymore? Now, we know a little bit about Josiah. Let me just mention this before we try to narrow it down a little bit more. How old was Josiah when he started to reign? 8 years old, that's right. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 39 years. Now, he had a very untimely death. He did something very, very stupid. Remember what he did? Anybody remember? In 2 Chronicles 34. Now see, 8 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 31 years. He was only 39 years old. He went far in life. They say life gets 40. You know, he was right in the prime of life. But what happened was this. Pharaoh Necho went up to battle against a king. And the king was in the Euphrates area. And when he went up to battle against this king, Josiah decided to fight against Pharaoh Necho. And so Pharaoh Necho sent ambassadors to Josiah and said, Josiah, stay out of this. Now, the Lord has told me to go up and fight against this king. And Josiah, if you start meddling, you're going to be going against what the Lord says, and you're going to be destroyed. But would he listen? No. See, he was determined. Bullhead. He wasn't going to listen. And so, remember what he did? He disguised himself. And he went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho. And what Pharaoh Necho said came true. He got hit with an arrow. And he was taken from his chariot, put in another chariot, taken back to Jerusalem, and buried with his fathers. And all that wouldn't have happened
had he listened to what Pharaoh Necho said. Pharaoh Necho said, the Lord told me to go against this king. And therefore, don't meddle. He tried to meddle in what the Lord was doing, and it cost him his life. Learn a lesson from that. Don,
are you really blamed because if here this one king comes up and you think this might be a heathen king, and he's telling you that God told him to go do something, where you could, I mean, I would just think maybe the guy thought, well, if God reveals this to me directly, then I'll listen, but how do I know whether he told me the truth or not? And hopefully
well,
when he intervenes,
yeah,
God would speak to him.
Now, in this case, for Pharaoh Necho to come up and tell him that God told him to do something, you know, the Egyptians had their own gods. For him to obey the God of heaven and do what he would say would be something very unusual. And I would say that that would be the thing that should have made Josiah listen. And then, of course, the Lord works. He had his prophets there, and he could easily have consulted the Lord on this. The Lord isn't going to tell one person to do something and they tell another person to try to stop it. He would just bolt it. He just wouldn't listen. But for an Egyptian king, and I thought about this, for an Egyptian king to do something like this, highly unusual, to say that God told him to do it. Say, Egyptian kings have their own gods. But he says, God told him to do this. And he didn't say, your God. God told him to do it. But it was very obvious what God was talking about. Josiah wouldn't listen. And as a result, he was killed. Now, it was during the reign of Josiah that Zephaniah is going to prophesy. Now, I want you to notice when that is, 638 to 608 B.C. Now, remember when that Babylonian captivity took place? The last part of it took place in 586. But there were other stages. Started as early as about 608. And remember, Ezekiel and others were taken into captivity in 597. Jehoiachin was taken into captivity in 597. So you're getting down close to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Zephaniah is prophesying right in that time, 7th century. Between 638 and 608 B.C. But now, can we narrow this down anymore? I'm sorry. The answer is yes, but 2 and 3.